We read at the beginning that you are a chosen race, that you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How is it that you have come to be the people of God? How is it that you have come to receive mercy, whereas before you had not received mercy? How is it that happened? You know, many times, many, many times now, we have started in Genesis and gone to Revelation, haven't we? I want to tell you something. Hopefully, as we've done that, you've come to an awareness and an appreciation of the beauty of the Bible and how it all just fits together. But every time we've done that so far, it's just been a thread. That's all it's been. It's been a thread that runs through the Bible. This morning, once again, we're going to start in Genesis and go to Revelation, but please don't turn me off. This is new. This is the most important journey through Genesis to Revelation that we will take. And I hope that we can get it. It is the rope, you might say, that combines all the threads. And this is the key to understanding the Word of God and to reading it. In light of such high stakes, we ought to pray. Lord, help us to see. May the richness, the fullness, the beauty of your sacred and inspired word wash over us. That in the end we might celebrate your supper with even fuller hearts than ever before. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, where does the story start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then God created what we call earthlings, or what Moses called earthlings, dust, man of the earth. And he created man to do two things, to fill what? To fill the earth. There's going to be a lot of blanks in your handout. If you get going too fast, then it's all right. Call me and I'll fill in the blanks for you. Because I can't be stopping too much today, but I'm going to try to get these blanks for you. God created man to fill the earth by bearing children, seed, and to rule over it, We're also not going to look up a lot of references. You'll see as you go through, there's tons of references. We won't have time for that. We will read several. Fill the earth and rule over it. Now, what was the point of man's rule on the earth? Was it man-centered? No, it was God-centered, right? And so the point of man's rule was to mediate God's rule. God's rule over how much of the earth? All the earth. So the spread of man, as he gradually filled the land, as he gradually filled the earth, was meant to be the spread of what? God's rule on the earth. God's kingdom. So we could say this, that God entered into a covenantal relationship, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, with Adam and Eve, in which God promised Adam and Eve, listen, that there, in your handout, that their seed, Adam and Eve's seed, would inherit the land. God's richest blessings on man are evident in Genesis chapter 2, right? Garden, trees, rivers, precious metals. Most of all, the tree of life in the presence of God in their midst. So the land, the seed, and then God's richest blessings. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we see very clearly an emphasis on land, seed, and blessing, which all adds up to the kingdom of God on this earth. That was the goal of creation. That was the goal of creation. But there was a condition, of course. We know what that condition was. And Adam and Eve broke it. They ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Adam and his seed were cut off from the presence of God, and they were turned out now into a hostile land, a land that was going to grow weeds and thorn bushes. Adam and his seed, now the spread of man would no longer mean the spread of God's what? Kingdom and his rule. We can summarize that the promises of God, the promises of a universal land, universal seed, one land, and God's universal blessing on all are now under attack by sinful man. But can God's purposes be derailed in the end? No, they can't. And so we saw the first sign of hope in this promise of a victorious seed, right? The victorious seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. We have traced now the seed of this woman through Adam, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Shem, right? We've traced the elect seed down to Shem now. But in the days of Noah, let's go back. We're doing a review now for Genesis 12 and then beyond. In the days of Noah, the seed and the land were both destroyed by the flood, right? Destroyed by the flood. However, God graciously preserved Noah and his seed, his offspring, and restored them to the land. In fact, God made a covenant with Noah, saying, I will never again destroy the seed and the land with the flood again, all the earth. I will never again do that. But God went further. He actually, in your handout, renewed the original creation blessing. The original blessing of seed, land, and blessing. He said to Noah, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. With the implied idea being that what was that supposed to mean? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, land and seed. That was not an end in itself, was it? What was the goal of that? Kingdom. Kingdom. God's kingdom on earth. Of course, we've got a different situation now than we did in the garden when God originally gave that blessing and that covenant. So, God still intends to establish his kingdom on the earth, apparently. And was this kingdom still intended to be universal? We know it was from Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations. All of the nations. So Genesis 10 describes the multiplication of the seed, families, and it describes the filling or the inheriting of the land, of the earth. All of the nations, all, are meant to be heirs of the kingdom, land and seed. God's kingdom is still meant to be universal thus far. But then we get to the story of Babel last week, right? Genesis 11, 1-9 shows us that the spread of the seed throughout the land still does not mean the kingdom of God. On the contrary, the kingdom of man is actually in, any guesses? Competition. Competition with the kingdom of God. To further complicate matters, man is divided up into different nations and languages and lands. So how is God's universal blessing, how is the universal kingdom supposed to come to a divided people? Dare we to expect that one day there will once again be, listen, so important, one seed, one land, as part of the one kingdom of God on earth? Dare we to think that? Chapter 10 ended with the genealogy of Shem. And then we got the Babel account, which shows us that even the line of Shem is under a curse. Ed mentioned last week that the story of Babel comes in between two genealogies. And not just two genealogies, but both of them genealogies of Shem. So the first genealogy is Shem, one line, and then we get Babel. And it shows us that even the blessed line of Shem is rebellious against God. So then Genesis 11, after Babel, starts out with another genealogy of Shem. But this time, it traces a different line. This time, the line comes and goes and eventually ends up with who? Abram, or Abraham. The question that hangs in the air at the end of Genesis 11 is simple. It's this. How is God's rule on the earth, seed, land, blessing, how is God's rule on the earth ever to be established when all of mankind is intent only on establishing his own kingdom on the earth, independently of God? Enter the Abrahamic covenant. Now, as we go through this, we're going to be looking at all the covenants, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, New Covenant. We start with Abrahamic. But let's understand, and this is so important, Genesis chapters 1 to 11 are all introduction. They're a really important introduction. I'm not trying to minimize their importance, but they are all introduction to the story. Okay, so remember, Moses is writing this to the people of Israel, right? Okay, so now they're saying, oh, now we get to the story. Okay, this was the introduction. So we cannot understand Genesis 12 or the rest of the Bible or the Abrahamic covenant without the introduction, Genesis 1 to 11. Now let's read the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 1 to 3 says, Now the Lord, and I've got this in your handout because I want you to see how it's outlined. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth. By the way, Abram just comes up out of the blue, okay? Abram was a wicked heathen just like everyone else. And God said to Abram, okay, we'll talk more about that next week. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to what? To the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And this is so important. Purpose clause. So that the point of land, seed, and blessing is that you might be a blessing. So I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. So that, here's the whole point, so that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What does that sound like to you? Kingdom of God on earth, so that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Did you notice some familiar themes? Themes of land, seed, and blessing, right? But now something is different. And what's different? It's this covenant with Abraham represents a narrowing. It's like the hourglass. It's a narrowing of the outworking of God's plans. So whereas before it was universal land, inherit the earth, whereas before it was universal seed, one people, whereas before it was God's blessing equally on all, that was the intent, now it's narrowed down and now we have one specific land, Canaan. We have one specific seed, the Israelites, the Jewish nation, as the recipient of God's unique and special blessing on the Israelites. Instead of the history of mankind, Genesis 1 to 11, we're narrowing it down now to the history of one people, of Abraham and his descendants. But it is so absolutely essential that we don't see the land, the seed, and the blessing as ends in themselves, because they are simply means to a greater end. What is that greater end? God's kingdom. God's how big kingdom? Universal kingdom on this earth. That's the end. So it is to bring about the blessing of, in your handout, all the families of the earth. All the earth. Listen now. Oh, we must understand the goal of Canaan. The goal of Canaan is what? It is actually all the earth. That's the ultimate goal of Canaan, is all the earth. And we're going to see this in a minute. By the way, we know it's all the earth because of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. God's goal has always been universal kingdom. Inherit all the earth. One united seed. Universal blessing. That's been the goal. And so when you get to Genesis 12 and you see this narrowing bit, we should automatically assume that, wait a minute, this narrowing bit must be to get God's universal kingdom. All the earth, all the seed, one universal blessing. So the goal of Canaan is all the earth. This explains why later on, what will the prophets predict? What's God going to create? New heavens and a new earth. New earth. That because this is the land, not just Canaan, but all the earth in which Abraham's seed will dwell forever. That's why God's going to create a new earth, because that really is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The goal of Abraham's biological seed, the Jews, is to make it possible for all of the nations to be heirs of the kingdom and heirs of Abraham. This is all according to the original intent of creation. The original intent of creation. The goal of the Abrahamic covenant in your handout, it's bolded in mine, put it all in yours, is the goal of the Abrahamic covenant is that all the families of the earth, not just Israel, will inherit all the earth, not just Canaan, and experience the rich blessings of God's presence in the coming kingdom. Now, so far we've made that assumption based on the introduction, based on Genesis 1 to 11. Are there other reasons for us to make that assumption? Romans 4:13, there's many others. We'll see that as we go through. But Romans 4:13 says, the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of what? Heir of the world. What it's saying there is that Abraham will inherit the world. But God never said that Abraham would inherit the world, at least not in so many words. As a matter of fact, God explicitly says only that Abraham will inherit the land of Canaan. As my notes say, since God purposed through Abraham and his offspring to work out the destiny of the whole world, it was assumed that he and his offspring would inherit all the earth. All of the earth. In other words, in your handout, Paul saw the land in the Abrahamic covenant. He saw the land as simply the first fruits. The first fruits of all the earth. But what about Abraham? What did he see? Hebrews 11, 8-10 says this. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And what does it say he was looking for? He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What was Abraham looking for? The heavenly Jerusalem, according to the writer of Hebrews. Abraham understood that God's promises to him and to his seed were simply here, this is so important, they were simply the means to a greater end, namely a city which has foundations. And this city is representative of a heavenly country. More than a city, but a whole country. Hebrews 11, 13-16. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. By the way, who's all these who died in faith? Everyone in the Old Testament. Everyone from Abraham to Malachi. All of them died in faith without receiving the promises. Even though they inherited the land of Canaan, though maybe not according to the original specifications of that land, even though there was the seed, the blessing never came as they anticipated. So they welcomed the promises from a distance and confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Strangers and exiles on the earth, even while they lived in the land of Canaan. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking what? A country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham knew that Canaan was simply a type or a shadow of a heavenly country. But what is this heavenly country? What is it? Is it concrete? For now, let it suffice to say that the heavenly country is really, in fact, very earthy. The heavenly country is not about a place up there. It's about this. Earth is the heavenly country. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of what? Heaven. Then he goes on, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit what? The earth. The earth. So heaven is earth. Heaven is simply the place of God's presence. Wherever God chooses to be, that's heaven. Okay? And one day, God is going to bring heaven to earth. Can't wait for that day. So, Abraham looked not for this, not just for this limited land of Canaan, but for to inherit all the earth, the original purpose of creation. And that's why Jesus could say, the gentle or the meek or the humble will inherit the earth. This was the ultimate provision of the Abrahamic covenant. If you think about it, why did Jesus say the meek will inherit the earth? That was never explicitly stated in the Old Testament. But yet, Abraham and those who had insight understood that the goal of Canaan, the goal of Canaan was all the earth. All right. Abraham understood, in your handout, that the goal of the covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant, was really identical. It was identical with the original goal of all creation. It was a seed that includes all the families of the earth, a land that extends to the farthest corners of the earth, and the blessing of God's presence that is free to all. And what does it all add up to? The kingdom of God on earth. The universal kingdom of God on earth. The Abrahamic covenant is really the promise of God's kingdom on earth. Perhaps now we can see why the Abrahamic covenant is the key. It is the key to interpreting and reading the rest of the Bible. It is the key. Now, let's move on. Remember, we who once were not the people of God, we are now the people of God. As of Abraham, we are not the people of God. But the point of Abraham is that we might be the people of God. The Abrahamic covenant is absolutely unconditional. All that means is that God's going to bring about its fulfillment no matter what, period, whether we like it or not. He's going to fulfill that covenant. However, can God ultimately bless an unrighteous people? No. Not ultimately. So what does that mean God must do if he is to bring about God's kingdom on earth? He must create what kind of people? A righteous people. So yes, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. God will bring it to pass. But we have a problem still, because mankind is intent on establishing his own kingdom. He is in rebellion against God. And so God, if he's going to remain true to his word, and he said he will, he must create a righteous people. Enter the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. God said to the people of Israel, he said, if you keep my laws, you will stay in the land. If you don't, I will expel you from the land. Well, it almost sounds like we're contradicting the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't it? Because the Abrahamic covenant said, I'll give you the land. And it's unconditional. Mosaic says, you can stay in the land only if you keep my laws. Otherwise, I'll kick you out. Let's try to understand this. God began the task of making the seed righteous by revealing to them in the Mosaic Law how to practically apply their Sunday school class, all in unison now, in one voice together, how to practically apply their... how to practically apply their faith. How to practically apply their faith in God and so to live righteously in his sight. I know they all knew it. In the Old Testament, the guaranteed evidence of faith in God was that you obeyed the Mosaic Law. All right? So any Old Testament Jew with true, genuine faith, what did he say? He loved and, in your handout, delighted in the law. He delighted in the law because it was God's gracious gift to Israel. The law was to the Jew the pathway to true righteousness. It was a source of unending, in your handout, joy, of freedom, of peace. That's why you read in Psalm 119, the psalmist says, oh, how I love your laws. Why? Because he was going to be justified by those laws? No, but because they showed him how to live out and express his faith and trust in God. However, and then, as he kept those laws, he could experience the blessings of what covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. But at the same time the law brought joy and delight, what else did it do? It made the Jews aware that even their best obedience to the law was not ever going to bring the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant. It wasn't going to bring God's kingdom on earth, land, seed, blessing. It wasn't going to happen because it made them aware of their sin. The law demands perfect obedience, complete obedience. It made them aware of their sin, not only that, but it provoked in them the desire to do the very things the law said not to do, right? And not only that, but it provided no final provision for, in your handout, for what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. So the law, on the one hand, was beautiful, and the Jew loved it. On the other hand, it was a source in your handout of frustration and of groaning. Because he knew that the law showed him how to be righteous, but it did not enable him to be righteous. It showed him how to be righteous so that the Abrahamic covenant could come in its fulfillment, but it didn't enable him to be righteous, and so he saw in the end that the Abrahamic covenant still couldn't come. The law failed to bring God's kingdom on earth. Not because the law was bad, but because of what? Sin. Because of who we are. Nevertheless, the law, the demands of the law must be satisfied if we are ever to inherit the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. If the Jews are ever to inherit the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, then the law, the demands of the law must be fulfilled in Israel. Or the Abrahamic covenant never be satisfied. Enter the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. After 300 years, over 300 years, in the land, without any human ruler, the seed, Israel, the seed, decided that they would like a king. Just like all the nations around them. What was this? It was a rejection of God as their king, right? And so what was going to happen? Were they now going to pursue God's kingdom on earth or man's kingdom on earth, wanting a human king? As it turns out, God in his sovereignty, and aren't you glad God is sovereign? If God wasn't sovereign, oh my. But God is sovereign, and God took their failure and turned it to their good. He turned it to advance his own purposes, and what are his purposes? The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So God said, with David, the second king of Israel, God made a covenant in which he adopted the royal line as his own son. And he promised that the throne and kingdom of this royal line would endure forever. God determined to use the king as the new national head, the representative of the nation. Okay? So the king would now be the figurehead for all the people. So we could say that as the king goes, so goes the people. The people. As the king goes, so goes the people. And God determined that he was going to use this king to bring about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He promised David that the seed would be planted in the land and experience the blessing of God. Land, seed, blessing. He'll use the king to accomplish it. So, the Davidic kings were meant to be, in your handout, covenant mediators. Covenant mediators. They were intended to lead the people into covenant faithfulness to God. The king was supposed to have the people keep the Mosaic law. The people failed, so let's give a national head, a representative, someone in whom the people can be represented, and he will lead the people into covenant faithfulness to the law. Did the king succeed? No. They proved through their wickedness, through their idolatry, to be failures. And what about the righteous kings? Did they succeed? No, they could bring about temporary and mostly external renewals of the Mosaic covenant. But in the end, it was only temporary, and then the king and the people would lapse back into sin. So here's the deal. If the Abrahamic covenant is ever to be fulfilled, then we're going to need land, seed, and blessing, right? We're going to need a new kind of king, aren't we? A new kind of king. And apparently, this king is going to need a new kind of covenant to mediate to the people. It doesn't matter how new of a king you might get. If he's still stuck with the Mosaic covenant, it's going to be another failure. Because the Mosaic covenant didn't enable the people to live righteously so the Abrahamic covenant could be fulfilled. So a new kind of king who needs a new kind of covenant to mediate to the people. Enter. What a great name for it. The new covenant, right? The new covenant. Just before Jerusalem was about to be destroyed in 586 BC, the seed was going to be decimated, the land, they were going to be uprooted from the land, the Davidic king was going to be disgraced and dethroned, all because of unfaithfulness to the Mosaic covenant. Just before all this happened, God promised through the prophet Jeremiah that one day he would make a new covenant with his people. And here's what this new covenant was going to be like. God was going to enable, in your handout, enable the seed to live righteously. I say, that's what we've needed all along. He was going to enable them to live righteously, and this covenant would provide the grounds for final forgiveness of sins. Blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. This would provide final forgiveness. These are things the Mosaic covenant couldn't do. When the new covenant came, the requirement of the law would finally be perfectly fulfilled in the Jewish people, in the Israelites. Therefore, what does that mean? If the new covenant is going to do all this, what does that mean it's ultimately going to bring? God's kingdom on earth. It's our failure to keep the Mosaic law that's kept the kingdom, the Abrahamic covenant, from being fulfilled for all this time. That's why we needed a new covenant to enable the creation of a righteous people so that this righteous people could inherit the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. You see it? The new covenant would bring the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in your handout. The seed would endure and finally possess the land forever. Furthermore, guess who was going to be the mediator of this new covenant? The Davidic king. The Davidic king. And he would mediate this to the nation of Israel. And not just to the nation of Israel, but to how many of the nations? All the nations. We start getting this feeling of universal seed, universal land, universal blessing, universal kingdom. Are we returning to the original goal of creation? Enter Jesus. Jesus was both the Son of God and the descendant of David in your handout. And so he was indeed the new kind of king, wasn't he? He was the new kind of king that was so desperately needed. Now listen, this is so important. He perfectly fulfilled every single requirement of the Mosaic law, did he not? Every single requirement. By his perfect life of obedience to the Father. And yet, even though he fulfilled every requirement of the Mosaic law, he then went on to suffer the curse of the law by hanging on a tree. Therefore, Jesus was not only the new kind of king, he was qualified to be the mediator of a new kind of covenant. A new kind of covenant. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Whoa! When we become the righteousness of God in him, what does that mean can be fulfilled now? The Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant required the creation of what kind of people? A righteous people. So we see how, and the Davidic fits, so we see God's original covenantal relationship with Adam and Eve. Then sin. Then we see Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, New covenant. We see how these covenants are all interrelating and working out for God's kingdom to come on earth. Jesus fulfilled the requirement of the law for us, and then he bore the curse of the law for us. Let's read the scriptures. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, Jesus broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." This was the covenant that God promised to Israel. Whose covenant is the new covenant, first of all? Israel's covenant. Israel's covenant. For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of what? What? The eternal inheritance. Where did we see the eternal inheritance first promised? The Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant brings the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the eternal inheritance. Again, it's so important in your handout. We need to remember that this new covenant is, first of all, Israel's covenant. Israel's. It was promised to them before us. And the final goal of this covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the establishment of God's kingdom on all the earth, in which the Davidic king will rule over the seed, the people of Israel. This is why Jesus could say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." But, as a nation, what did the Jews do? They rejected this new covenant, didn't they? In favor of what covenant? The Mosaic. Can you believe that? We ought to be able to believe that. Why did they reject the new for the old? Well, they had perverted the intention of the Mosaic covenant. Instead of being humbled by the law's revelation of their sinfulness, instead, they arrogantly assumed that they could keep the requirements of the law and earn the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. They thought they could bring the kingdom. They thought they could bring the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant by their own efforts to keep the law. And so when Jesus came offering a new covenant, they said, "No thanks, we don't need a new covenant. The old is good enough. The old is good enough." And so the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant would seem to be in doubt once more. But thankfully, God is sovereign. Now here we go. Enter the church. Enter the church. We've already seen that from the very beginning, the purpose of Israel's land, the purpose of Israel's seed, the purpose of Israel's blessing, was to bring about the blessing of all the nations of the earth. It was to bring God's kingdom on all the earth. Now, in the Old Testament, so important here, the fulfillment of this universal blessing, it was always pictured in national and ethnic terms. In other words, even though the blessing was universal, the ethnic distinctions, especially Jew versus Gentile, they were always pictured as remaining in place. So let's see what that looks like in the prophet Isaiah. It says, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." Could that be the city that Abraham was looking for, possibly? Could it be the heavenly country? Could it be all the earth? "And it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to the city. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria." Look, the languages, the lands, the nations, they're all still there. "And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians." I mean, this was crazy stuff in the Old Testament. "In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria." I'm surprised Isaiah wasn't stoned right then and there. "A blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt.'" What? Who? "My people. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." What did it say in 1 Peter, 2 Peter? "You who were not the people of God now are the people of God." Okay, now let's go on here. Jesus said something very strange, 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 strange one day. He said a lot of strange things to us humans. He said, "I have other sheep, which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, that they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." So Jesus was saying that one day Jews and Gentiles would actually become one flock. We have to understand that this was an entirely new thing. Something never, ever, ever before revealed in the Old Testament. Listen, Paul in Galatians says, after stating that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, he goes on to say this. If we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's what? Seed. We are Abraham's seed. And what's the significance of being Abraham's seed? Well, what did God promise to Abraham's seed? A land. He promised to Abraham's seed a kingdom that would fill all the earth. Paul answers it very simply. We are heirs according to promise. Heirs of what? According to Hebrews, Abraham was looking for a heavenly city, a heavenly country. Therefore, we are heirs of the kingdom. We are heirs of the kingdom on earth. Land, seed, and blessing. In other words, if by faith we are of Abraham's seed, then we can look to inherit the land. But now the land is all the earth and partake in Abraham's blessing. We are now heirs with Israel of God's kingdom on earth. Now this is the great mystery that do you know that not even the Old Testament prophets understood this mystery? Not even the Old Testament prophets. That's why they didn't talk about things like this. That's why they still described it in terms of Assyria worshiping with Egypt, worshiping with Israel. Because Jews and Gentiles in one body, that would have blown their minds. It was enough to give them the picture, the idea, that yes, one day all will be God's people. Jesus brought a further stage in that revelation, and that further stage was, oh, not only are they all going to be one people, but there's going to be no distinction, Jews and Gentiles in one body. Let's read Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 6. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. What's the mystery? As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Fellow heirs with who? Who? Israel. The Jews. And fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Let's skip 1 Peter. We've referred to it already. Ephesians. This is one of the most important passages we'll read today. So please pay close attention. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of who? Israel. You were strangers to what? The covenants of promise. Having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. That he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to you who were near, Jews. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Who are the saints? The Jews. The Old Testament saints. You are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are now of God's household. Let us summarize. According to Paul, we are now part of the commonwealth of Israel. We are now heirs of Israel's covenants of promise. Not parts of them, all of them. We are now fellow citizens with Israel and are of God's household, all because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is the church. The seamless continuation of the people of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament. enter the kingdom. The church is made up of the seed of who? Abraham. Jews and Gentiles in one body. The members of the church can now look to inherit what? The land. All the earth. Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, because that new covenant is all about the land. The new covenant is all about the Abrahamic covenant, the kingdom of God on earth. That's what it's about. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, there's the kingdom, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Brothers and sisters, we have come to the very city that Abraham was looking for. We have come to the very city that Abraham was looking for. The writer of Hebrews says that all the Old Testament saints from Abraham to Malachi, they did not receive what was promised because God had promised, provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So none of them inherited the ultimate goal of the promises. It's not until the church that the ultimate goal will be come to pass. Remember, the city is representative of country. So to inherit the city, to inherit the country, is to inherit the land. Is to inherit all the earth as the chosen seed of Abraham. 2 Peter 3:13, it is because we are heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, it is because of that that we say, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Revelation 21, 1-4, look for seed, blessing, and land in this. Land, seed, and blessing. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. So we've seen the land and the earth and the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Now we see the seed. God's tabernacle is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his what? People. How many peoples? How many? One. One. And God himself will be among his people, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Does that sound like blessing to you? Sounds like blessing to me. First things have passed away. In these verses, we see the final realization of the Abrahamic covenant. One land, one seed, one blessing for all. The eternal kingdom of God on earth. But now we have a postscript. And don't let the postscript confuse you. It's very important. What about ethnic Israel? What about that nation over there in the Middle East that's having all these problems? What about them? Is God through with the Jewish people? Do they no longer have any special place in God's plans? Paul's response to that was, may it never be. May it never be. God is using the temporary rebellion and unbelief of the Jews to open a door of what? A door of faith to the Gentiles. That's us. But Paul argues the very fact that there is still a remnant of Christian Jews. There's a remnant of Christian Jews out there. It shows that God has not given up on the Jewish people. Furthermore, this is so important. God has determined, sovereignly determined, that one day the nation of Israel as a whole will turn to Jesus Christ and enter into their, and it's so important, into their own. Into their own? All land, people, seed, everything. What is their own? They will enter, when someone turns to Jesus Christ, what do they enter into? What is this? Church. One day, all of Israel is going to turn to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, and they will enter into their own, the church, which is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and new covenants. Even the Mosaic pointed towards it. So Israel will enter into their own, which was promised to them. The new covenant, remember, was Israel's in the first place. And so, in your handout, all ethnic Israel will be what? It'll be saved. Saved. Okay, Gentiles. We need to remember something here this morning. We have not stolen Israel's blessings. May it never be. We are not, God has not replaced the Jews with us. God has simply let us in. God has simply let us in to the commonwealth of Israel, to Israel's covenants, to Israel's promises. We get to be a part. To use Paul's analogy, the natural branches, Israel, have been temporarily broken off, and we, wild olive branches, contrary to nature, have been grafted into the tree. But we ought not to be arrogant or conceited, should we? Because what do we depend on? The Jewish root of the tree. All those Jewish covenants in the Old Testament. We depend on those for our lifeblood. So we should not become arrogant. And if God can graft us, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, what else can he do? He can graft the natural branches back into their own tree. He can do that. And so, it's only after all the branches, Jews and Gentiles, have been grafted into how many olive trees? One olive tree. It's only after they've all been grafted into the one olive tree that God will finally bring about the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And we look now for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds to bring his kingdom on this earth. As we, only after Israel enters the church, only after Israel accepts their Messiah, and once they do that, then we, having been led into their commonwealth, into their covenants, together as one people, we will inherit the one land, all the earth, and God's blessing will be poured out upon all equally, and the kingdom will be forever. All of ethnic Israel, multitudes of believing Gentiles, together in the church, as the Israel of God, that's one seed, will live forever in the new earth and the new Jerusalem, one land. And so the kingdom of God will be established on this earth forever and ever and ever. I'm so exhausted. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a second. But there are many, many, many people who I love who say that one day the wall that Jesus Christ tore down because of this is going to be built back up again between Jews and Gentiles. I've been praying with all my heart this last week that we might see the truth, the beautiful riches of God's Word. All of us are equally committed to the truth of God's Word. All of us. I believe that with all my heart. But I also believe unashamedly and boldly and courageously and without any bit of a doubt that this is the truth. That there will never again be a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. You, who once were not a people, are part of the people of God. In the church, Jews and Gentiles, one body, and we will together, one olive tree, inherit the one kingdom of God for all eternity. What does this mean practically for you? You need to understand that the only reason any of us believe in a pre-trib rapture is because we believe, or in any separate event besides the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds to annihilate his enemies and to establish his kingdom on earth. The only reason we believe in any separate event is because we believe that one day the wall or the distinction between Jews and Gentiles is going to be established once again. And if Paul could have ever conceived that we would say those things. They would have written a whole letter to talk about it. It was the mystery that he took the greatest glory in, the mystery that Jews and Gentiles are now in one body. And it will never change again. And so we Gentiles, far from having stolen anything from Israel or taken anything from them, God has just let us in. He has let us in. Any of you have wondered, you've heard me say that I don't think there's going to be a pre-trib rapture. Say, well, that's all for the scholars to debate and figure out. It'll all work out in the end. We need to understand that the reason, the whole basis, and without this basis, there could never be a pre-trib rapture thought from the Bible. The whole reason for it is because many believe that one day there will be another distinction between Jews and Gentiles, that God still has one people, Israel, and another people, the church, and they will never be the same. And so if God's ever going to fulfill his promises to Abraham in the Old Testament, if God's ever going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, then you've got to take the church out, because the church is Jews and Gentiles in one body. And you can't fulfill promises to ethnic Israel and make Israel once again the people of God if you've got the church on the earth, which is Jews and Gentiles. That kind of complicates matters. And so because of that, therefore, we believe in a rapture where the church will be taken out and God will go back again to Jew and Gentile distinctions. And I believe that Paul would grieve. He would grieve to know that has happened. 1 Peter, 2 Peter. You are a chosen race. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people. You once were heirs to the strangers to the covenants of promise. You once were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. But now you are. Now you Gentiles are one with Israel, the people of God. You once had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Shall we sing? Let us sing. We're going to sing about that land we're marching to, right? The Abrahamic covenant, we are heirs to a kingdom. We are heirs to a land, all the earth. Let's stand and sing of that inheritance that is ours. We're marching to Zion. And then that last chorus after that, the chorus we've sung before, therefore the redeemed of the Lord. Such great choruses. Brothers and sisters, let's rejoice. We're the people of God. Okay.